Okay, I'm a Jean said we can start. She's done. So everybody else get in your seats. The Queen has spoken. We can reconvene. Let's pick up where we left off at the weapons of war.
Is that number three?
Yes, ma'am, that's number three.
And you don't know.
We've looked at the rules of engagement. We've looked at the dangers of disobedience, the dangers of victory. So now let's talk about some actual weapons. Well, he only actually equips us with a couple specifically and repeatedly. Let's talk about what weapons do we have. Weapons of war. Look at Joshua 23 with me. We're going to look at verses 6 through 16. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these. Where did we hear these same directions earlier? Do you remember? Moses. Moses told them the same thing before they ever left Mount Sinai. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. And I love this choice of words. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Cling. What an image that is. If you've ever had kids or been around kids, what's it like to have a kid just cling? Just hang on your arms, hang on your legs, hang on your neck. They just cling, don't they?
Then I make this hold fast.
Yeah. Do you just love that image? You know, he said, just cling to me. Just cling on to me. Love that. I lost my place. And for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised to. Be very careful, therefore. Here's what he warns us. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and you cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain, the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your side, a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil until he has destroyed you from off this good land the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you to go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Two things. The first is one that I don't know. We don't speak of it much, and I'm not sure why. Because we see it a lot in the Old Testament. Is spiritual markers. I'm going to call them spiritual markers. Do you remember when they crossed the Jordan? What did Joshua tell them to do?
Go
get the stones. 12, one for each tribe. And erect a monument. Right? For what reason?
Why'd you put these here?
Yeah.
It's like a witness that they made a covenant.
A witness, a memorial, a reminder.
If you ask about it, then you could pass down all the information.
Right. A reminder to them and a reminder to generations to come. A witness. Spiritual markers. Why is the spiritual marker so important? There's two reasons that they're so powerful. One is they remind me of my weakness and my dependence. And we've already seen the dangers of forgetting that, haven't we? With the overconfidence and the independence and the stolen glory. All the dangers of forgetting. What did Moses keep telling them before they went in there? When you get in there in a land you didn't toil for and vines you didn't plant and milk and honey that have nothing, you're going to forget me. You're going to say I did this on my own. And you're going to forget me. And we do. We do. We forget our weakness and our dependence. We fancy ourselves fairly self-sufficient. And we do so at our own peril.
I love the way it's stated in Deuteronomy. When you get over here,
uh-huh,
and you have all your houses and all,
that's
your
what he says.
Don't you forget who gave you the power.
That's it. That's it. Matter of fact, I think I have that verse on here too. Yeah, I think it's in Deuteronomy 8, actually. We need to be reminded first of our weakness and our dependence. And spiritual markers do that. Who piled up the water? It wasn't them. Who needed help to get across the river? They did. Who needed help to take the land? They did. Who needed somebody to provide manna? They did. So it reminds us of our weakness and our dependence, and we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes God just lays us down for a little while to remind us of that, doesn't he? He has to get our attention to remind us. We'll revisit that phrase, too big for your britches, that you've gotten a little too big for your britches, and that you need to remember who you depend on and how weak you are. Spiritual markers, they do that for us. Look at Numbers 15 with me. Verses 39 and 40, it shall be a tassel for you to look at. You know, let's back up to 37 because I want you to get the whole story. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they're to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Does he know how prone we are to whore after, as he says? Yeah, he does. And he gives us, you know, that's what a wonderful spiritual marker right there. This tassel, that when you look at it, you're reminded that how easily you stray and how vital it is that you depend on the law, his word, obedience to him. What we need, and what's sadly lacking, you know, and I say this, my generation is one of them, but I see it with each succeeding generation, is it just, boy, my house is called a fear of God. It's kind of lost the fear of God, haven't we? You know, I think we don't even like to teach the fear of God so much anymore because people are kind of repulsed by that, right? You don't hear it taught a lot. You don't hear it preached much. Just a fear of God. But you know, boy, if you want a good, healthy fear of God, read Joshua. Shoot, read Exodus, you know, when he's singeing the outer edges of the camp. You ought to have some fear of God right there. It says, my God is a jealous God, he's a consuming fire. We lack a fear of God. And I don't think that we teach it enough. You know, to succeeding generations, as he keeps telling them. You teach these generations to come. You raise them up to understand that. Spiritual markers remind me of my dependence, which gives me a really good, healthy fear of God, because I realize I am totally dependent and at his mercy, because he's a mighty God. I gave you some psalms there to look at, where David just again and again acknowledges his complete dependence on God. I encouraged all this week to actually take some time to do it. Do your spiritual markers, kind of a record of God's faithfulness to you. I hope you did that. If you haven't done that, do that. Do that. Why is that an important weapon for me? To sit down and have a record of God's dealings with me. Because sometimes we go into battle and it's like every time we have to reinvent the wheel. I've never been here before. I've never been in such dire straits. What am I going to do? Now, wait a minute. How many times has God ever failed you? When has he ever not shown up? When has he ever not come through? But yet we get in these situations in the heat of battle, and we begin to panic. And you see the Israelites do it over and over. Yeah, running around out there, waving their arms over their head in a blind panic. Like God has never come through for them before. We need to go over and over and over in our heads how many times we've been in those spots before, and how has God delivered us in every one of them? How has he sustained us in every one of them? You know, David talks about, he meditates on it at night. In a lot of the Psalms, he says, I lay in my bed at night in the early morning and I meditate on all God's works. We need to sit down, take the time, to write down God's faithfulness to deliver, to sustain, to comfort, to provide in our own personal life. It's important for me to do that. And I'm trying to imagine what would be a better legacy and testimony to leave to your generations to come. I can leave a will, but I don't have anything. Maybe you got a house, you got some cars, I don't know, what do you got that you're going to leave to generations to come? What would you leave them that would be of greater value than a record of God's faithfulness in your life? That was part of the reasons for those stones, is that for generations to come, they'll come and they'll look at that, and you'll tell them. And for generations to come, it will be told here what God did. We don't do that anymore. If you didn't do it this week, do it. Take the time to sit down and make a record of God's faithfulness in your life. And I promise you, it will make a difference. It makes a difference the next time you go into battle and you think you're backed up against the Red Sea, that He's parted Red Seas before. It will make a difference. Meditate on it. Commit it to writing. Not just for yourself, but for generations to come. If you leave nothing else, you wouldn't leave anything that would be as valuable as a record of God's faithfulness in dealing with you. We don't do it. One, it shows my weakness, and two, His faithfulness. That's the second thing. I need to remember my weakness, and I also need to remember God's faithfulness. I'm going to show you some really cool stuff. You know, I get all wound up in these things, and I want to go chase stuff down and figure it out. Do you remember when they first came in, the first time they approached the promised land? The spies came back and said, "We can't go in because why?" What?
Too many, and they're too big.
The Anak. They're giants. Have you seen the Anak? We'll never get in there. The Anak. Look at Joshua 11 with me. So I always have to chase these things up. The curiosity gets me on these. Joshua 11, verses 21 and 22. Joshua came at that time, and he cut off the Anakim. That's them. That's the Anak. From the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities, and there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did some remain. Those Anakim, those Anak, wiped them out. Wiped them out. The very people that they stood at the edge of the promised land and said, "We can't go in because they're in there. You don't understand. They're in there." God removed every one of them. Were there Anakim that were too big for God? No. Only in the Israelites' minds were they giants and a problem. God didn't have any problem whatsoever dealing with them. Remember Caleb? Caleb, one of the two that actually survived to go in to the promised land. And God promised him what? An inheritance when he crossed over. Let's look at what happened with Caleb. Look at Joshua 14. We'll look at verses 6 through 15. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 4 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me and made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since that time that the Lord spoke this to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old." I love this. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. Now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be the Lord will be with me and I'll drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him and he gave Hebron. Anybody remember Hebron? To Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. He took the land that had belonged to the greatest of the Anaks. Caleb got it. And where was it? Hebron. What was it, Hebron? An altar built by Abram. When first he walked that land, and it still belonged to all the Canaanites, and he built an altar there, and he said, "Someday, God will give this land to these people." 600 years before, Abram was sitting in Hebron and he built an altar and said, "One of these days, my God's going to give this land." Abram stood there and said that with nothing but a barren wife and an 80-year-old body. "One of these days, my descendants are going to live here." And you know who did? His descendants. And you know who it was? Caleb. 85 years strong and kicking. Say, "Now I'm here. Let's get it." Is God faithful? God is so faithful. There was that monument, that altar built by Abram 600 years ago. How awesome is that? God is so faithful. But you know what was there was that monument, that marker, that altar to God. That's why we need to make records of remembrance of God's faithfulness for generations to come. About God's faithfulness in our lives. Because He is faithful. Where is our testimony of how faithful God has been? Because He followed. He wholly followed God. The second thing was God's word. The spiritual markers was the first weapon. The second was God's word. And he repeatedly admonishes them to meditate on God's word, because meditation produces courage and victory. That's the two things he said. If you want to be of good courage and you want to have victory, meditate on God's word day and night. That's pretty basic, isn't it? If you want to have victory and you want to have courage, meditate on God's word day and night. That's not that complicated. How sophisticated, complicated does it have to be for me to just meditate on God's word? That's like easy. Isn't it? Isn't it? Why don't we do it? We are so distracted. Because we're terrible at being still. We're terrible at being still. We can't still our bodies. We can't still our minds. We can't still our hearts to meditate on God's word. We're running in every direction, thinking in every direction, all the time, distracted. He said, if you want to have victory, if you want to have great courage, boldness, meditate on my word day and night. It sounds easy. If it were, we would be doing it, wouldn't we?
At least I had an experience with that the other day. I was rushing around trying to do too many things, and I was like making terrible messes in everything I did. And it was like, okay, God, what are you trying to tell me? Are you telling me to slow down and just
be still?
Be still. And that I really think he's
lying. Yeah. Meditate on my law day and night. Well, first off, I'd have to be reading it to know it. And I'd have to be dwelling in it to meditate on it, wouldn't I? I'd have to be abiding in it to meditate on it. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 119, matter of fact, I've got that in y'all's workbook next week. It's just an ode to God's law and God's word about how powerful and essential all the wonderful benefits of God's word. We just don't spend enough time in it. And when we do it like we do everything else. We race through it. You know, we sit down. Well, I've got about 30 minutes. I need to get my devotional time in. It ought not be so. It ought not be so.
Our follower reading, we got to sleep.
It ought not be so. Of all the things that we don't have time for, and of all the things that we rush through. And it's our key weapon. We wonder why we don't have more victory. Well, two things he specifically admonished us to do, which was remembrance and meditation. We don't really do much of either. How much victory should we expect to have? Interesting, is it? Neither of these are offensive weapons. All those words considered the sword of the Spirit. He's called the word, God's word is a sword, it's a mighty sword. These aren't offensive weapons. These are weapons that protect and guard my heart and my mind and my soul and my spirit. Aren't they? Remembrance and meditation. I mean, these are things that we can do every day. There's not a day that I can't do that. Just a lot of days we choose not to give up the time or make the effort to do that. But we can. We can change that. Let's talk upper story, lower story really quick. Well, the upper story is Egypt has runaway slaves and they make a risky attack on Canaan in hopes of carving out a place for themselves. That's what it looks like, isn't it? A bunch of runaway slaves make a dash, an attempt to take a land that's inhabited by giants and warrior states, and that's what it looks like. Well, in fact, we know that's not the upper story. What was the upper story? God fulfilled a promise of over 600 years to deliver his people, the descendants of a man that he chose, to be a nation holy and set apart for him, and that he would go before them and deliver it into their hands. That's what happened. But I promise you, that wouldn't have been the newspaper account at the time. It would have been the rebel slaves that busted out of Egypt and invaded Canaan. That's what it looked like. And if you're an Israelite, what did it look like? Well, we got there and there was nothing but giants. And we couldn't take it. It also looked like the Israelites just slaughtered brutally the inhabitants of Canaan. I mean, you know, we kind of gloss over that, but they're annihilating entire towns. And God's telling them, put them to the sword, every inhabitant. Put them to the sword. You know, I don't really think about that. That's, you know what kind of bloodshed that is? Do you know what that would look like today if it was on the news? Do you? I mean, you think about it. If that were going on today, it would be on CNN that there was blood running in the streets. True? I think they call it genocide now. They would be probably tried for war crimes, for genocide. If that happened today in this time, I guarantee it would be splashed all over CNN.
Don't let your children look at
this. Oh, yeah. Here's what we missed. And you can go back to Genesis 15:16. I think I gave you both scriptures there. And Deuteronomy 12:31. That, those people that inhabited that land, 600 years before, God said, look, in the generations to come, and after you've spent 400 plus years in servitude, when the sin of the Amorites is fulfilled, is complete, you will take this land. For 600 years, God watched them sacrifice children. That's what that culture did. They believed in child sacrifice. Human sacrifice and child sacrifice. For 600 years, God gave them time to turn to Him. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Anakim, the Philistines. He gave that pagan culture 600 years to turn to Him. And at the end of 600 years, that phrase I love, in the fullness of time, which means God said, time, done. He sends His people to reclaim His land, and it's not theirs. It's God's. And He makes that very clear. But it is His land. He says that over and over. It's His land. It's God's land. God reclaimed His land. Who does the earth belong to? And after 600 years of giving these pagan cultures time to turn to him, he said, enough. Enough. And he sent his people in. So why does he say destroy them all? Not only because of the effect they would have on the Israelites, but because of the wickedness of a culture that for 600 years had sacrificed humans, including children. Is that a bloodthirsty God? That's a just God. It's a just God. And it's a merciful God that gave them 600 years to turn to him before he said, enough. Enough. So it looks very different. If you just open the pages of Joshua and God's telling him to kill everyone, kill them, kill their kids, kill their livestock, kill everything, and you think, my word, he's a bloodthirsty God. You know what he is? He's a merciful God that gave them 600 years to repent of their pagan ways and turn to him. And when they didn't, in his justice and righteousness, he put a stop to it. So now you understand as well why it was so repugnant to God that they would leave any of those people in that land. Because while you and I are not that aware of the culture, trust me, they were. Did they know those people engaged in human and child sacrifice? Yeah, they did. And they left them in the land and married into them. Now do you understand why God is so repulsed that his people would do that? Now I just want to show you something really cool. Go to Joshua 3. Y'all get a couple of these every week. A couple of these where I go, oh, you're kidding me, I never saw that before. Okay, chapter 3, verse 14. Upper story, lower story. See if anybody picks this one up. Maybe somebody besides me saw it. Starting in verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. All right, so we're just entering into the Promised Land. They're crossing the Jordan River. As soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. See, that's what I said, but they had to actually get in the water first. I love that. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At where? A city named Adam. And where did that water eventually go? It would have gone to the Dead Sea. Alright. What is water? We go through this week after week. What does water represent? Judgment. Water is judgment. Remember Noah? Flood the earth. Water, judgment. To get into the Promised Land, you have to cross across the Jordan. He has to carry them through the judgment. Water is a symbol for judgment. When did we begin to come under divine judgment? At Adam and Eve, when sin first entered the world. The first Adam, as it says in the New Testament. It came with the first Adam. Where did the water get backed up to? Adam. What shut the water off? The Ark of the Covenant. Do you see this? God stopped all the judgment. He backed it up all the way to Adam. And he carried his people across. Now think about this. Moses didn't get to take them in. Why Moses didn't get to take them in?
The water.
What did Moses give us? What did Moses give us? What did Moses' ministry give us? The law. Moses is the law. And for Jewish people, he's absolutely the picture of the law, is Moses, is the law. He represents the law. The law couldn't carry us into the promised land. It couldn't then and it won't ever. What carried us into the promised land? Grace. Faith by grace. Joshua and the ark cross that. They cross across on dry land. Judgment is rolled back all the way to Adam. And grace and God's presence ushers these people into the promised land. That's about as beautifully symbolic a picture of how we enter into salvation as you can imagine. If you can just, of all the cities in all of Israel, the water winds up backed up to Adam. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's just awesome. That's just awesome. Second thing I want to tell you, this, and I don't know if anybody else picked up on it, not. I don't understand a whole lot of this stuff. I don't think anybody does. But Jericho. We talked about how odd that battle is, the way that it's fought. What ushers the people around and around in preparation and an announcement of taking Jericho? These seven trumpets. Right? What goes before? These seven trumpets that goes before. And at the last, final hoorah, what? There's a loud. Now, where have I heard a trumpet sound and a loud shout before? 1 Thessalonians 4. When Christ comes back, what does he come with? Trumpet and a great shout. Yeah. A lot of people think that the taking of Jericho is a symbol, a symbolic representation of the rapture and the millennial reign, the ushering in of the millennial reign. And if you look at Revelations, it's very interesting because Revelations, and you'll know this, I don't know a lot about Revelations. I'm not well versed in it, but what announces God's judgment? It's the seven trumpets. There's a trumpet for each one. And it's the seven trumpets. Yeah. And so you see this repeated theme of seven trumpets and God's judgment and ushering in Christ. You know, how does it all tie together? I have no idea, but it's absolutely fascinating. This is fascinating. And I love the trumpets and the shout. The only other time I see that in the whole Bible is actually at Christ's return. I looked all through the Bible. I couldn't find any other instance of it. Where do we have this trumpet sounds and then a loud shout? And it's Christ's return. I think that's just awesome. You know? We miss so much. I think there's just beyond in there that we never pick up on. We don't study it enough. We don't read it enough. We go through it too fast. We miss a lot. But every time I read it, I find a little something that I go, are you kidding me? I never saw that before. So that was my two this week. I always tell you to look for a type of Christ. This week it was Joshua. I listed them all out for you. Just so that, you know, you continue to get in the habit of looking for a type of Christ and for what God reveals about himself. His name originally, when we first see him, is Hosea. And then Moses, which means salvation. And then we see in Numbers where Moses changes his name to Joshua, which is the Lord is salvation. In the shortened Greek form, it's actually Jesus. So there's your one big sign where he's a type of Jesus. His name in Greek actually is Jesus. The Christ kingdom on earth is preceded by the sound of trumpets. And the kingdom established there, seemingly by Joshua anyway, is announced by trumpets as well. He performed miracles over nature. If you'll remember, he's the one who held the sun The sun actually stood still for Joshua for a period of time, and Christ stilled the wind and the waves. They both were intercessors. We see Joshua intercede on behalf of his people, as certainly we see Christ doing. Put enemies under their feet. This is an interesting one. Do you remember when he captures the five kings and he says, hold them down and I'm going to stand, we're going to stand on their throats? And you think, well, that's an odd thing to do. I mean, why would you want to stand on their throats? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 25. Speaking of Christ, for he must reign until he has put what? Put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection where? Under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjections, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjected under him. It's an image of Christ putting all things, all those kings were put under his feet. And Joshua has all those kings put under their feet. And it's a sign of subjection that the world would eventually be subjected to him. Joshua is referred to as a captain of the army. Christ is called the captain of our salvation. It's specifically said of Joshua in 11:15 that he had finished all the work God gave him to do. John 17:4, Christ says that in the intercessory prayer, I have completed all the works that you gave me to do. And of course on the cross he says it is finished. Joshua is a picture of Christ as the Jewish nation wanted to see, which was the warrior. They wanted that warrior king. That's what the Jewish nations wanted, was this warrior king who came with a sword and cleaned house, you know. That's what they wanted. And so when they got Jesus, they went, yeah, no, that's not him. That's not what we, that the whole humble thing and hanging on a cross servant, yeah, we don't want that guy. We want the Joshua kind of guy with a sword. So he's a type of Christ, but it's a millennial reign Christ, and it more so an image of questions, comments. What did you learn this week before we close? This week's been winning, winning, winning. Get ready, because next week is Judges, and it's, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? You're off in the ditch and the weeds again. So we had a week of winning, 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 and then we got the book of Judges where it's, we just drive it in the dirt. So enjoy your week of victory last week. Next week, not so much. What did you learn this week? What's God showing you?
We're standing still before that. I can really.
It's fascinating, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, isn't that